When I first began this study on excellence, it occurred to me that any study on this topic had to begin with God Himself. There was no way you could look at a subject of excellence and not begin with God. So let's just look at a few scriptures to begin with here on the matter of something we see in the life of the Lord Himself. In Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. It's repeated again in Psalm 8, verse 9. In Psalm 148, verse 13, it says, For His name alone is excellent. In Psalm 36, verse 7, it says, How excellent is Thy loving kindness. So we learn that God's name is excellent. God's loving kindness is excellent. Psalm 150, verse 2, Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So God's greatness is excellent. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, a portion of that says, Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. So whatever God does is excellent. He has done excellent things. I see some of you jotting down notes. You can jot down Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. And in there it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. So God's work is perfect. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, it says, As for God, His way is perfect. So God's way is perfect. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God's will is perfect. Everything we read about God in the Scriptures is perfect. There's an excellence about every aspect of God's character, every aspect of His work, everything that He does is excellent and perfect. In Proverbs chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, Have not I written to thee, God says, excellent things and counsels and knowledge. In Psalm 119, it says, The law of the Lord is perfect. In James chapter 1, verse 25, it says, The perfect law of liberty. So we learn that God's word is perfect. So everything you find about God, about His word, about His ways, about His work, about His attributes, about what He does, everything about Him, there's an excellence about that. How then do you account for the slipshod ways that you and I live our lives? The way we do our studies, the way we keep our rooms, the way we keep our clothes. How in the world do you account for the fact that Christian people can live slipshod, slovenly lives? Is there any way to account for that? You go into a Christian's room at some dormitory, at some university, it looks like a disaster area. Clothes and shoes and junk thrown everywhere. You go into the average kid's room at home and walk into that room, and drawers are stuffed, and my daughter used to shove her dirty clothes under the bed. And the only way we knew there was the stench begin to arise out of there. You know, we'd go in and clean them all out. And I mean, how do you account for this? I mean, how is it possible for you and me, who name the name of God, to live like we do? Is there any reasonable explanation for that? I look at the Word of God on one hand and study these things out and see a beautiful picture. Then I turn my focus and I think, good grief, what's happened here? There's a great discrepancy between what we see here and what we see here. And then we come to church or we come to Sunday school and we sing more about Jesus. I'd like to be more like Jesus. I'd like to be more like God. And then we live like we do. And somehow, it just doesn't go together. I look at these two and I say, now somewhere there's a flaw here. There's a flaw. David, at the end of his life, made an interesting comment. 1 Chronicles 22:5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. Now, I'm not just sure what that is, to be exceeding magnificent. But it's got a ring to it, doesn't it? It must be exceeding magnificent, this house that is built unto the Lord. Of fame and glory throughout all countries. Now, why did David feel that the temple of God must be so exceeding magnificent? Well, of course, because it reflected God. That was the place that God chose to place his name in the earth. He says, I will place my name there. So the name of God, what do we learn about the name of God? How excellent is thy name in all the earth. So any place that reflects the name of God, David said, must be magnificent, of glory and splendor. There must be a perfection about it. And so he says, I will begin to prepare for this thing. And he brought in all this wood and gold and silver and all that he brought to make this place a showcase that people could look at and say, now that resembles the name of God. There's a magnificence. There's an excellence about it. Well, those days are gone. Those days are all gone. There's only one place now that God has chosen to identify himself in the world, and that is your life. He has taken up residence in your life. He has given you the name of Christian, Christ one, and you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world. And so you live in the world as an ambassador for Christ, a representative of God, an ambassador, not just some kind of a representative of some kind that has no official function. I served with the Marine Corps in the Second World War, and we went to this little island down in New Guinea. And we were in this little village. These Marines, I watched them. They'd go into town. They'd get drunk. They'd make fools of themselves. They would go out into the parks and display all kinds of rudeness to the people. And the people of this little village looked at those guys and they said, that's America. Bunch of drunken, rude, obnoxious people. That is America. It's the only America they've ever seen. They looked at them and they identified America with rudeness, drunkenness, terrible lives. Now, they were not official ambassadors. If an official ambassador went from Washington, D.C. and went to that land, he wouldn't behave that way. He would be polite. He'd be a gentleman. He'd be well informed. He would do what he could to properly represent America in that land. Now, you and I are not just some representatives kind of half out here doing something. You and I are official ambassadors of God. With credentials, with portfolio, with our briefcase filled with all kinds of information about the heavenly kingdom. We're official. How then do you think we should live our lives in light of that simple fact? What should they reflect? Well, we know a lot of things. They should reflect love, and we think of the attributes of God. But one that is often overlooked is the attribute of excellence and perfection that we see in God. David said, this temple, it must be exceeding magnificent throughout all the earth. Why? Because God had chosen to identify himself with that. And God, in his mercy, has chosen to identify himself with you. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, here's a challenge. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, if that is not a challenge, I don't know. A 99-year-old man out here crippling around, and God says, now, walk before me and be thou perfect. I would say God leveled a challenge at our brother Abraham there. And right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is looking at all the folk gathered there. Be ye perfect, he said, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And of course, he himself set the example. He set the example himself. I'll read you Mark 7:37 in one of the newer translations. And they were completely flabbergasted, and that in a superabundant degree, which itself was augmented by an additional, yet more astonishment, saying, he has done all things well. Here was a person who was doing things well. Now, what reaction was there to this person who went about doing everything that he did well? What was their reaction? What would be your reaction if you took your car to a car wash and somebody really gave it their best and really got that car of yours spick and span, just shining clean? What would be your reaction to that? You'd say, amazing place. This is an amazing place. The usual slipshod job that is done is not being done here. You'd kind of stand out. What would be your reaction if you went to the grocery store and the kid helped you carry the groceries out to the car and actually set them in the trunk so they wouldn't all fall over and break and everything? I mean, really, really worked at doing it right. What would be your reaction to that? You'd say, good grief, we better get back to this store. There's a strangeness down there. That was their reaction to Jesus. I'll read it again. They were completely flabbergasted. And that in a superabundant degree, which itself was augmented by an additional yet more astonishment. Now, what brought this flabbergastation here, this astonishment, what brought that? They saw one man walking the earth, going about, doing all things well. That's all. Whatever he put his hand to, he did it right. And it bowled them over. They couldn't handle it. You know, they're completely flabbergasted. They looked at that and it just blew their minds. Simply because he did all things well. How did that strike you? Oh, I'd say about like we are today. If you saw somebody going around doing that today, it'd probably have the same reaction. Doing all things well. You see, apparently it was an unusual sight to see a person who did things well. So it's easy to see that the spirit of excellence and a desire to do everything well rather than in a slothful, slipshod manner is Christ-like. It's a God-like attribute. Now, I looked at this little study that I'd done over this morning. And I'd like to have you turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Brought your Bibles this morning? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. the God of peace make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who ever did all things well. He is the only one who ever walked the earth who did everything well. Everything. So he says, all of this then should come through Jesus Christ in your life. Well, obviously through Jesus Christ. Now then, the only way you will ever possibly live a life of excellence and perfection that truly represents the name of God as the name of God should be represented in this world, the only way possible for you to do that is to completely relax in the arms of Jesus Christ and let Him live His life through you. Let me say that again. I want you to get that. The only way that it will ever be possible for you to live a life of excellence and perfection in this world that properly reflects the name of God is for you to completely relax your spirit into the arms of Jesus Christ and let the Lord Jesus Christ live His life through you. And there's no other way. It does not come by your getting mad at yourself, beating yourself, you know, I should do better, whack, whack, that doesn't work. The only thing that works is if you will give your life totally and completely to Christ and let Him live His life through you. Because He is the only one who has ever done all things well. And He wants to do that, you see, through our lives. That's what He wants. To live His life through us. Now, in light of that, let me just share with you some various and sundry ways that He does that. Just various ways. One way He does this is by making us realize our own weakness and inadequacy. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." One of the things that you and I must do, if we're to realize a spirit of excellence in our lives, is to joyfully confess our own inadequacies, our weakness, our frailties, our stupidity, and say, "Lord, I just don't have it. But I need Your life through me." A clear admission of our own need. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There's another way. I believe another way is to get people to pray for us and ask people to pray that this spirit of excellence might really permeate our lives. I mean, make it a matter of prayer and get other people praying and say, "Would you pray for me? I need prayer in this regard. I'd like to have you to just pray that the Lord will make my life a place where He can place His name in this earth and it will reflect the name of God." In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So here was a man named Epaphras, praying fervently, fervently praying for these people. What was he praying? That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I think this oftentimes comes just as someone shares the word with us, and we begin to realize this need in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He wanted to come and share the word with these people, that he might somehow perfect that which was lacking in their faith. And then, of course, just as you read the Bible, that's another way. A fourth way I have jotted down, just as you read the Bible for yourself. We're told that the word of God is given to us for all of these various reasons, to correct us, to instruct us, and all like that. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then verse 17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God has given us his word, that somehow by his Spirit he may perfect that in our lives, just as we read the scriptures. Now there's another way. This way is not very nice. I don't like this particular way, but it comes. And that is through a spirit of suffering. Oftentimes, just through some very hard times, God can use these things to perfect things in our lives. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." After you've suffered a while. I know a lady who's had a very, very hard life. Tough life. Sickness. She lost her husband. Her kids have gotten in some rather difficult situations. She has had a tough life. In and out of hospitals. A lot of sorrow and grief. And if she were to walk through those doors right now, the whole place would light up. There's a radiance. There's a joy. There's something that just kind of exudes. If she were to walk in here and sit down in this room, she's probably, 65 or 70 right now. Your immediate reaction would be, wow. You'd want to get over and kind of get next to her. Look at her and talk to her. There's a radiance. There's something in her life that just demonstrates the life of Jesus Christ, which is a many splendored thing, as you know. And it all just kind of, all the facets of this, like a diamond, just kind of shines through her life. It's a marvelous thing. Didn't come easy. Came through some suffering. There's another way. Sixth way. Just as the Spirit of God begins to give me a personal desire for this myself. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So God can just give us a desire to live this kind of a life. Maybe at a class like this, maybe sometime you're just reading the Word, somehow God might just place in your life a hunger and a desire to live just a cut above the average slothful life that is lived in this world. Maybe He would be good to you and do that for you. The last thing I have jotted down is, as He gives us a desire to have the fruit of our life really brought to perfection. It says, "And they that fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit to perfection." Well, let me just kind of wrap this up this morning by giving you what I think are three areas of our lives where this spirit of excellence should manifest itself, where there should be some manifestation of the spirit of excellence. Let's look around the room this morning and ask ourselves, how many different translations of the Bible do we have here this morning? Does anyone have the New American Standard. Let me see. Okay, you have it back. Oh, you have it right down here. New American Standard. Okay, does anyone have the New International? You have it? Okay. We have the New International here. We have the New American Standard. What other translations do we have in the room now? You have the Revised? Okay, Revised Standard. Say again. New English. Okay. Living. Amplified. Okay, let's just take those now. And I would like to have you, those of you that said you had these translations, read for us Acts 14, verse 1, in whatever translation you have. Tell us your translation, and as soon as you find it, just stand up and read it so the whole lot of us can hear it now. Acts 14, verse 1, and tell us your translation. And we can start anywhere as soon as you find it. Okay?
New American Standard.
New American.
And it came about that in Iconium they had made a synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both the Jews and the Greeks.
Thank you. They entered into a synagogue and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. We are told here it's not just what they said, but the way they said it. Okay? He's got another one. All right?
Now, this is the New International. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed.
It wasn't just what they said, but the way they said it. They spoke so effectively. Okay, there was a girl back there, okay? Thank you. They spoke to such purpose. All right, what else? Okay?
Now, Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue together and spoke with such power that a great number both of Jews and of Greeks believed and became Christians.
Thank you. They spoke with such power. Again, you see, both of those. Not just what they said, but the way they said that. Okay, you had the RSV. All right. Thank you. And so spoke. Not just spoke, but they spoke in such a fashion, and so spoke. In other words, it was the way that they got their message across, not just the message itself, that the Spirit of God points out here. To me, this is highly significant. Because in our witness, there should not only be an accuracy of the message, but there must be a certain excellence in the way that we give that message. A certain, I forget all the words that we use, a certain power, effectiveness, or something like that, that was all these that were used. There should be something about the way it's given. And the Spirit of God is very careful here to point out that that was one of the reasons why they had such tremendous results. It's because they gave their message in an effective manner. Now, the reason I bring this up is that I have seen young men and women like yourselves get all fired up about witnessing. Well, thank God for that. I'm fired up about witnessing, so I'm with you. And I like to go out and share the Lord with people. But I've watched people, and of course they memorize Scripture because there's no effective witnessing apart from the Word of God, obviously, you know. You don't go out and witness and say, here's what I think. That doesn't do much good, you know. But here's what God says, and that's what really counts. But I've watched people memorize certain verses, and they kind of go and kind of rattle them off. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Hebrews 9:27, Romans 5:8, John 1:12, 1 John 5:11, 12, you know, Revelation 3:20, bing, 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 bing. You might as well be talking to this piano over here. Because somehow you're not getting through. Now, I am the first to encourage you that it is the Word of God that does the job, because the Spirit of God takes His Word and uses it in people. So you can't go out without the Word. You got to have that, obviously. But here we're told that there was a certain way that they communicated the Word that made people listen. got their attention. So let me suggest something to you now on that point. You must figure out what are the open nerves of those people to whom you go, and then somehow relate the gospel to those open nerves. Now let me tell you what I mean by an open nerve. You go to the dentist, he begins to poke around. He can poke all day, nothing. Right there, that's the one. And he hit it, you know. Oh, brother, right there. That's the open nerve. When you witness, poke around a little until you find that thing that gets a response from the person. And then go in on that line right there. Mess around a little bit till you hit something. And then proceed down that track. And there's all kinds of open nerves these days, and I don't presume, being an old, crippled up 53-year-old man, to tell you young fellas and gals here what they are for your generation. I know better than to try that. But you should know what they are. You should make a study of that. You should pray about that. And then you should relate the gospel to that. A standard of excellence, you see, that really communicates in our witness. Secondly, there should be a standard of excellence in your training of other people in their Christian growth. In 1 Corinthians 14:12, the Apostle Paul says, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." Seek that you may excel in building people up. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. I'll try to take another 4 or 5 minutes here, and then I'll quit. But in 1 Corinthians 3, I don't like to do this. I don't like to leave this on a scary note, okay? But I'm to this point now in my study here, and the clock is running down, so we may end this on a little scary note, and I don't like to do that. I'd rather end on a cheerful, bright note, and I'll try to do that somehow. But let me scare you a little bit now. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, frankly, I enjoy being an encourager. I like to encourage people. But right now, we're at a point in our study where I got to scare you a little bit, okay? It's not my choice. It's just here. So this is kind of where we are. 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Who then is Paul?" Word verse 5. "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." The planting of the seed and the watering of the new babes, the growth that develops from that seed as people are converted and brought to Christ, that's all one job. It's all the job of discipling. Helping people grow, planting the seed, evangelism, it's all one big job. They're one. And he says, "And every man," verse 8, "every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry," that is farm out there, the planting and the watering. And then he says, "You are God's building." And he changes the picture now to a building. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Here's what he says. "I came along and laid a foundation. Now I did not have the time to stay in Corinth at that time and build upon that foundation. Somebody else came and did that. Somebody doing follow-up, somebody coming along with a discipleship ministry, he came in and began to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that I laid in your lives." Paul was the evangelist. In this case, somebody else came and did the follow-up. We'll read it again. Verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He said, "I started you right. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life." Verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man that comes along and builds upon this foundation that I laid, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much he does, but the kind of work he does. What kind it is. The sort of work he does. He's got two options, Paul says. I laid the foundation. I got you saved, is what he's saying here. I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life. Through the preaching of the gospel, you became Christians. Somebody else is coming along on and building on that foundation. He's got the option of building wood, hay, and stubble, which will burn and not last. Or he has the option of building gold, silver, and precious stones, which will stand the test of fire. And everybody in this life goes through a little fire. Everybody. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, the Apostle Peter says. We all face the tests and fires and trials of life. Nobody's immune. So when you lead someone to Christ and you begin to build into their lives, make certain that you build gold, silver, and precious stones. And not just come in with some slovenly, slipshod way of helping people with a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. Why? Here's where it gets scary. Verse 15. Well, 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work which shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself, of course, shall be saved so as by fire. And then he turns to the Corinthians. He says, Corinthians, don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Because the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Apostle Paul says here that when you begin to help somebody else in their Christian life, what you're really doing is working with the temple of the living God. And you cannot come into the temple of the living God and throw around a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble and pretend that you're building something into that life. You've got to build solidly. Know what you're doing. Careful planning. A spirit of excellence. Gold, silver, and precious stones. What does that tell us? That tells me, you and me, that we'd better learn all we can about helping people in their lives. If there's a subject of discipleship and all like that, we'd better make sure that we know what we're talking about and go about doing this properly, because we're working with the very temple of the living God when we begin to work in the lives of people. Now, to me, that's a little scary. I don't want to leave it on a scary note, but that's where it is. Well, let me just give you one other thing. The third area is in our service for others. And I don't have time to go into this, but you can think about this. When Jesus Christ talked to the unfaithful servant, he says, "Thou slothful and wicked servant." Remember that? Remember that? He equated sloth with wickedness, of all things. Laziness, sloth, doing things haphazardly, doing things in a slothful manner. He said that is wickedness. And so he equates these two. So in our service for others, in being a servant, let's make sure that we're Christ-like servants who go about doing things.